I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to St. John chapter 13. I'm reading from the NIV, and I want you to note the words found in verse 13 as we think together on the theme, the Lordship of our Savior. Jesus said, and I quote, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." He said that. That is what he is, teacher and Lord. Now, there are two important words in that verse that demand our close attention. They are the words teacher, and notice, Lord. And it's worthy to note that Jesus gladly accepted both of them. As an instructor, he was rightly called teacher. But being called Lord denoted his supreme sovereignty and his absolute supremacy over all things. Do you realize that this morning, what I just said? His absolute sovereignty and his supreme supremacy over all things. Not only recognizing it, have you done something with it? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about. He's Lord. He's Lord. And that's why I think the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, describes the coming Christ this way: "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns." And there you have the majestic lordship of Jesus Christ. You only crown someone who is king. And that's what he is. A group of English authors were discussing what they would do if famous men of the past were to enter into the room. What would they do if the heroes of history, like Shakespeare, the English novelist, or Dante, the Italian poet, or Cicero, the Roman orator, or Horace, the Roman philosopher, were to appear before them? And then finally, one author asked, "What would you do if Jesus were to appear before us?" Charles Lamb, the famous British critic, who was a member of that group, declared, "If Shakespeare were to enter the room, I would rise up to do him honor. But if Jesus Christ were to enter, I should bow down and give him worship." Now why? Because the greatness of Jesus is found in the fact that he was genuinely human, but he was gloriously divine. And because of that, he lived a sinless life. Never sinned. He never deviated from his Father's will. That's a wonderful thing. And that's the reason that we kneel in worship and call him Lord. And that's the reason down through the years, in almost every sermon that I have preached across this country and different parts of the world, that I have always tried to inculcate somewhere along the line the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that 2 billion people claim to be his followers. And that's the reason that 70,000 books have been written about him. There's no question. Jesus Christ is everything to Christianity. And if it wasn't because of him, you and I would not be here this morning. As we study the Bible, it's interesting to note the different titles given to our glorious Savior on the pages of the New Testament. He's called Jesus. He's called Teacher. He's called Christ. He's called Master. He's called the Son of Man. And he's called the Son of God. But there's only one title that speaks of his absolute sovereignty, and it's the one that we have here in the text. He's Lord. And it was the favorite title of those early disciples of the first century. As a matter of fact, the theme was, Jesus Christ is Lord. And as you read the New Testament, notice the times and in the epistles where you find the three words, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And it begins with Lord. Now what I want to do this morning, and I trust that by the end of this hour that each and every one of us will be confronted with the Lordship of Christ and make a decision which way we're going to go. I want us to dip into the Gospel of John and behold the different aspects of his Lordship, our precious Savior. Now, let's consider first of all, as Lord, and that's what he is, that Jesus is the revealer of all truth. We ought to get that down. So as some of you young people go back to college and seminary and the university, right up front, you ought to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and because of that, he's the revealer of all truth. All truth. Now, in order to substantiate that, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 6. And most of you know that verse, where Jesus made quite an interesting statement. He said, I am the way, the way to what? The way to God. And he said, and I am the truth and the life. Now, when he began his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14, we find out that he is described by John, Jesus, as full of grace and truth. Now, as a matter of fact, John uses the word truth 25 times to describe Jesus. He is the truth, and he is full of truth. Out of all of the attributes exhibited by Jesus, which made an everlasting impression upon those first century men and women, it was his authority in the area of truth. Because we live in a day today of falsehood. And a lot of people want to deviate you from the truth. But Jesus was the truth, and he was full of truth. When Jesus was in conversation with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she declared to the people of the city in verse 29, she said, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we read these words of Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Let us never forget that Jesus is the only solid foundation of truth on which we can build our lives. Now, I want you to give ear to some of the truthful answers that Jesus offered regarding the important questions of life. Regarding the question, who created man? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 14. That at the beginning, the Creator made male and then made female. So there's no question, there's no debate about it. In that classroom, you ought to go into that classroom fully convinced, absolutely persuaded that God is the creator of all things. He breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. Jesus gave his answer. Regarding the question, who is capable of forgiving man? Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 9 verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is the one who forgives sins. Regarding the question, what does greatness really mean? You ever thought about that? What does it mean to be great? You want to be great? You want to be famous? You want to hear what Jesus said about it? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. It's almost paradoxical. It's revolutionary. No man ever appeared on the scene that changed around greatness like Jesus did. If you want to be great, instead of going up, you got to go down. That's what he said. Regarding the question, what is the most important thing man should acquire in life? Ever thought of that? The most important thing that a man should acquire in life. Jesus gave the answer in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? The most important thing in life for your children, for you as a husband, a wife, whoever you are, is to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been redeemed, your sins have been forgiven, and you have received Christ, and you know that you're going to live forever. The body may die, but the soul has been endowed with immortality, and you know where it's going to go. Regarding the question, here's a good one, is there life after death? Jesus gave the answer in John 11, verses 25 and 26. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I said to Ellie yesterday when I was going over that, honey, have we really come to grips with what Jesus said? Though a man dies, he's going to live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die, spiritually speaking. Regarding the question, what will be the sign of your coming? You know, there's so many people today, they don't believe that Jesus is coming again. And yet he is. And Jesus declared in Matthew 24, verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. So here we have what? We have the sovereign Lord speaking and teaching the truth on some of the important issues of life. Man's views may change with the seasons, but the truths Jesus set forth upon the pages of the New Testament will never change. They are eternal. They are binding. They never need to be revised or corrected because Christ alone, is the Lord of all truth, declaring himself to be God. Jesus had the authority to affirm that all of his teachings were reliable and trustful and trustworthy. And Jesus was always right because he himself is truth. Now that presents a real question and a confrontation with each and every one of us this morning. You might have come to the sanctuary and you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior. And you've got to come to the realization of what you are going to do with this one who said that he is the truth and he is the way. You must answer, what will you personally do with this Jesus and his moral teachings? You can accept them or you can reject them. If you accept him, he will be your Savior. If you reject him, one day he's going to be your judge. And your decision is going to determine your destiny. There should be no middle ground here. There's no neutrality when it comes. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And my question to you, perhaps as a non-Christian, what are you going to do with Jesus? And what are you going to do with his teachings? Now, the vast majority here this morning, I know with certainty, you know Christ to be your Savior. But you have a question. And the question that you need to answer is found in God's Word is this. Will you live your life according to his revealed will for you as found in his holy Word? That's what we have to wrestle with. That's what we have to determine. Will you and I as Christians live our lives according to the revealed will of God? Because I know many, many Christians that just go contrary to the will of God. It never ceases to amaze me as a pastor. Christians making decisions without ever bringing God into the realization of what they're going to do or where they're going to move. Is it any wonder that we reap what we sow? And we do. He wants to be Lord of our life, King of our lives. Not part of the time, but all of the time. And these are the questions for the non-Christian and the Christian that God is waiting for some of us to answer. Lord, grant to me a holy zeal that burns within my heart, a passion for thy holy truth, from which I never will depart. That ought to be the prayer. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this area, he's the revealer of all truth. Let's go to a second point. Jesus is not only the revealer of all truth in his lordship, but another area of his lordship is this. Jesus is the redeemer of all men. Now, you know, when I started preaching, I believe that, and I believe that more fully today than ever before, that Jesus is the redeemer of all men. Turn with me to John chapter 12. A very interesting verse that Jesus used, verse 32. I want you to hear his words. When he said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now read the next verse, 33. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now, in order to reconcile sinful man to himself, God in Jesus Christ had to experience pain and death. And that is precisely what Jesus is talking about in the verses that I just read. Note the words, "draw all men to myself." Now, that means all men indiscriminately. Jesus would draw people to himself without regard to distance, discrimination, distinction. Those to be redeemed will be include Jews as well as Gentiles out of every nation and tribe of the world. And it's significant that according to verse 20, the Greek Gentiles were present on this occasion when Jesus made this statement. So all those who are excluded because they exclude themselves. Not because God says they can't come. Because the Bible says, "For God so loved the world," that's the embrace of God's love. Now, contrary to modern liberal thought, the New Testament presents man in a fallen moral state. That God must take the initiative to bring man back to himself. If you're taking notes, you ought to get this statement down. I took pains to write it. Since man cannot reach up to God's standard, then God had to reach down to man's sinfulness, or man's hopelessness, or man's helplessness. To put it in the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Listen now. "This is love," says John. "Not that we love God," we didn't love him. As a matter of fact, we never really loved him. And the divine initiative for us to come to Christ always comes from the Creator. It wasn't you seeking out God, it was God seeking out you. We didn't love him. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son," now get the words, "as an atoning sacrifice." Now I want you to think on those words, atoning sacrifice. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read these words. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world." Now, I'm going to give you something. You probably maybe haven't seen this before. I want you to notice what the Apostle John is teaching here. So adequate is Jesus Christ as God's atoning sacrifice that the efficacy of his work extends not only to sinning Christians. Because John, that's what he said. First of all, to us. John was a Christian. And the work of Christ extends not only to sinning Christians, but also, now notice, the sins of the whole world. Now here, John is affirming that Jesus died for everyone. Of course, that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. But it does mean that anyone who hears the gospel can be saved if they desire to do so. And that is what I call the magnificent scope of God's redemption as found in Jesus Christ, the whole world. Now, let's go back. At this point, I want you to notice those two words used by John, atoning sacrifice. Do you know what atonement means? Well, it was a special action performed in order to escape God's wrath for sins committed. And we read about that, and we can discuss that upon the pages of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel sacrificed animals to satisfy God's wrath. God's wrath fell upon the animal instead of falling upon the guilty sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that a day of atonement was established one day each year when the Jewish high priest would offer a special sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. But all of the sins that the people of Israel had committed that year, there was the atonement. But John the Baptist comes upon the scene and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when that happened, and when Jesus came, the Old Testament sacrifices for sin were no longer necessary. And Jesus himself became our sacrificial lamb. He was crucified. He was sacrificed on a vile and vicious cross. Now, you and I, this morning, because of what Christ has done, no longer need a sacrifice for sin. The barrier between God's holiness and man's sinfulness has been broken down. Our fellowship with God has been restored. And reconciliation with God is now possible. And because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, man is now reachable and redeemable, no matter what sin he's committed. You know, there's not a person living on this planet that cannot be forgiven if he is willing to recognize his sin and come to Jesus Christ. Now get this down. Only because Christ is God, the Lord God Almighty, clothed in human form, can he be our Redeemer and Savior from sin. And the moment you, whoever you are, whatever you have done, the moment you are willing to put your faith in this sacrifice, Jesus Christ, then he becomes, as Lord, your Redeemer from all of the sins that you have ever committed. And then salvation of your soul and forgiveness of your sins becomes your wonderful experience. And that can happen to you, whoever you are, whatever you have done. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm driving at. His name is Harry Monroe. Bad from head to foot and hard-boiled to the core. This 27-year-old Irishman standing before a federal judge for a counterfeiting charge, tears streaming down his face. He said, "Your Honor, I believe if I had half a chance, I would go straight. I'm tired of it all." Before being released, the judge stood and put his hand on Harry's shoulder, declaring, "I trust God and I trust you to carry on and live right." Leaving the courtroom, a free man, Harry took the first train to Chicago, where somehow he was divinely led and guided and directed to the Pacific Garden Mission. When at the close of the evening service, Colonel George Clark, the director of the rescue mission, asked him if he knew Jesus as his Savior. Harry answered, "You stick to your business and I'll stick to mine," as he rebuffed the colonel's invitation. But Colonel Clark didn't give up on him. He took Harry's trembling hand in his own and said, "Young man," and this is what I meant at the beginning of the service, "do you know that Jesus loves you? And so do I." And then he went on to tell Harry of his wonderful Savior, of Christ's power to save others, and of his promise to cover all of the past sins, and that God could give him a new start. That night, at that mission, Harry Monroe invited this Jesus Christ, the Redeemer that I've been talking about of all men, be he prince or be he pauper, into his life to become his Savior and his Lord. He didn't sleep a wink that night. The hours were too filled with praise to God for the new opportunity to make good in his life. And he did. You know what? He became the second superintendent of Pacific Garden Missions. And for the next 27 years and 10,000 nights, Harry and his lovely wife saw a glorious procession of men and women whose lives were transformed by the Redeemer of all men. One was Billy Sunday, the professional baseball player. The other you've heard of was Mel Trotter, the drunkard. Is it any wonder that Harry once declared, "I'd rather be superintendent of Pacific Garden Mission than president of these United States, and so would I." Because there's no greater blessing in all of life than to see people come to Christ and their lives transformed, revolutionized by the power of the Spirit of the living God. Let's go to a third point, staying on the Gospel of John. Jesus, his Lordship. Jesus is not only the revealer of all truth and the redeemer of all men, but think of this area of his Lordship. He is the ruler over all of life. That's what I said. He's the ruler over all of life. Now let's go back to our text, John 13, verse 13. John 13. He said, "You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Now here Jesus shows his disciples that he's on a higher level than they are. Oh, my friend, you and I will never reach the level of Jesus. He's the high one. It's all about him. He's the master and he's the ruler over all of us. Now, since he is master and Lord, that means that you and I, as Christians, if that's what we are his servants. A master has servants. You and I, as followers, and we have put our faith in Christ, we are his servants. And this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, when he describes himself. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." Now that comes from the Greek word doulos. And it literally means a bondservant. Even lower, it means a slave. That's what we are as Christians this morning, if you really realize it. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, here in the Christian sense is a form of slavery that is not sinful, but is sacred. It's not debasing. It's divine. It's not enslaving. It emancipates. It's paradoxical. If you want to be free, then recognize him as your master. Don't ask me to explain it because it's beyond my comprehension, but that's true. You and I will never be more free in all of the world until we come to Jesus Christ and allow him to be our King, our Lord, our Master. And then you will be free indeed. For instead of enslaving, it emancipates. It accomplishes this by replacing man's slavery with God's mastery. Slavery to sin is replaced by the mastery of Jesus Christ over that sin. God has delivered us through the mastery of his Son over sin, self, Satan. Now, that's a theological truth. And it becomes our personal experience when we begin to understand what Paul is talking about there, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You are not your own. Can we take a moment and just try to bring that truth home to where you're sitting? You and I are not our own, if you're a Christian. Some of us think that we are, but we aren't. Our time, our talent does not belong to us. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, we need to comprehend that theological truth. Listen to me. If you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior from sin, then God has put you under the rulership of His Son. That means the Lordship of Christ should extend to every part of our being, every responsibility of your life, every relationship in your life, and every aspect of your personality. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, we can lower that if you want. We can say this is not New Testament. We want something else. We want a little type of message that's going to arouse and just stimulate, but we don't want conviction. Well, that's what Jesus gave. That's what we ought to be preaching. That we ought to be teaching that in every Sunday school class. That ought to permeate every class. That Jesus Christ is Lord of every part of life and living. In other words, He's King over every phase of our total existence. Now that is what the Christian life was meant to be. That's what Jesus was talking about. But here's the question that needs to be answered. Have we recognized this truth? And some of us have. But we need to go a step further in recognizing it. Have we yielded to the Lordship of Jesus? I don't fully agree with this, but there was some theological teaching by a great preacher called Lordship Salvation. And it was his feeling, he wrote a book about it, that when Jesus Christ becomes your Savior, that if He's not your Lord, then you aren't, He's not your Savior. See? Now, I don't agree with that, but I do agree with this, that He is Savior and He is Lord. He's Lord right at this moment, whether you realize it or not. But only as we come to realize it and reverence it are we going to be living the type of lives that Christ would have us to live. He alone deserves and demands such allegiance. So what do we ask this morning? Well, the question is, what area of your life is it that has not been given over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What area? And the truth of the matter is, the pastor standing before you, there are areas in my life and areas in your life that we haven't given over. We like to hold. We want to go as far as we can. Now, it could be an uncontrollable temper that dominates your life. It could be an undisciplined thought life, never been surrendered to Jesus Christ. My wife's brother is married to a young girl who got a master's degree in counseling. And in the last few weeks, we've been spending time with them. As a matter of fact, I spent 4 hours with Robert just going over what's happening in Christian colleges and even in Christian schools and what's changing regarding the teaching. And she was telling me that she was talking to two other psychotherapists that the internet, there are a lot of Christians who are being mastered by things on the internet that they shouldn't be looking at. And it's become a real problem, not only with laity, but also in the clergy. That's how far it's gone. And you can be a Christian, and so can I, and have an uncontrollable thought life. Or it could be an unforgiving spirit, just carrying something around, never been put to death, buried. Or it could be an undedicated talent. God has given you a talent, and you aren't using it for His honor and for His glory. It could be a life that is unsurrendered when it comes to serving Christ in some area of the church. It saddens me when I see so many people with so many gifts, and you ask them if they're available. They aren't available. Because that area has never been surrendered. Whatever it is, this morning, we need to let this sovereign Christ have the keys that open up all of the rooms of our lives, hand everything over to His control, and then you and I discover for ourselves the joy and the thrill of a purposeful life that only God can give us. Now, I'm through, but I just want to put the capstone on this, and we must. finally as Lord. Jesus is not only the revealer of all truth and the redeemer of all men and the ruler over all of life. But get this now. And this for some of us who are getting up there in years. He is the returning Lord of glory. And we're going to hold on to that tenaciously. Now let's go back to the Gospel of John 14, chapter 3. Now Jesus said this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, not only John, but the Apostle Paul writes about the returning Christ in these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I'm going to close with this. At this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he is, he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But one day, and I don't know when, this same Jesus who ascended through the clouds will leave that position and return for those who belong to him. And here we have the glory that awaits the believer beyond this present age. While some Bible scholars deny it, and others scoff at it, and still others are skeptical about it, notwithstanding all of this, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is coming again. He's coming to judge the nations. He's coming to cast down Satan. He's coming to resurrect our loved ones. He's coming to establish his millennial kingdom. And he's coming to bring everlasting peace to this sin-tortured planet. There has been no king reigning from the throne of David for more than 2,000 years. But praise God, there's coming a day when Christ will reign forever from David's throne. Now let me just, in closing, just illustrate one phase of this belief. I read about a lady in one of our American cities who at the close of an Easter morning service came hobbling down to the front of the church to be greeted by her minister. Her face was aglow as she told him how she was moved by his Easter message. The pastor had linked the resurrection of Jesus with the resurrection of believers. The lady looked at him and she said, "Thank you for that sermon." And then looking down, she said, "I have dragged this old crippled foot all of my life, and I shall drag it to my grave, but not beyond that." But not beyond that. She was waiting, as you and I are waiting, for the return of Jesus Christ in glory, for the redemption of these deformed and diseased bodies. Yes, Jesus as Lord is coming again. And the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's going to be a tremendous event for the saint. But it's going to be a terrible thing for the sinner. And of which are you? Where do you fall? Are you on Christ's side or the devil's side? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? If an unbeliever, I plead with you not to reject this returning Christ any longer. Receive him today as your Savior and your King. But if a believer, then I plead with you to look expectantly for his coming and live excitingly in anticipation for that day. So we end the message with this truth. Jesus is Lord. He's the revealer of all truth. He's the redeemer of all men. He's the ruler over all of life. And He's the returning Lord of glory. And as such, He desires to occupy the throne of your life today, in this service, at this moment. Will you affirm that lordship today, at the beginning, almost the beginning of a new year? And say, Jesus, I want you to be my reigning Lord and my King this year and forever until you call me home. Shall we pray?